Well, if you've got a Bible, open up to the book of Titus, which is toward the back of the New Testament. So it's one of Paul's, what's called a pastoral epistle. He writes an epistle, that just means letter. Paul wrote three letters to particular pastors. Two of them are to Timothy, this young pastor, church planter in the church of Ephesus. One of them is to Titus, who we looked at the past couple of weeks. We thought about this, but Titus is one of Paul's associates. He left him on the island of Crete, this Greek island. There were Christians there that had started local churches. There were multiple local churches. And he leaves Titus there to appoint elders and help add some order to these churches. So he writes this letter to Titus, but it's also clearly written to all the Christians that are there in Titus. There's even some ways we see that throughout the letter, but first and foremost, at the end of the letter, he gives a plural greeting there at the end. So it's clear he intends for this letter, just like all Paul's letters, to be read to the entire church, to all of those assemblies. So here we are in Titus. We're in our third passage. We're looking at verses 10 through 16. There's an outline there in the worship guide, if that's helpful for you to keep an eye on as we move along. Titus 1, 10 through 16. There's times in life, we all know this, when you'll see something that you know is a bad thing, but you really underestimate the danger. So you think maybe it's a bad thing for other people, but certainly it won't do anything bad to you, or the bad nature of it at least won't be that significant. Well, today is December 7th. And so some of you, even as you hear me say that, December 7th, you'll know where I'm going. So a day that will live in infamy. Remember that? Those were the words of FDR. In 1941, so a while ago, on December 6th, so the day before December 7th, most of our leaders would have thought, okay, World War II, bad thing, right? But Europe's problem doesn't pose much of a threat to us in our country. It looks like most of the American public would have thought the same thing. But by December 7th, that opinion was shattered, because that's when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor. So it was that attack that finally made America realize that World War II wasn't just dangerous for somebody across the world. No, that the Axis powers were actually dangerous for us as well. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul's argument to Titus and these young churches on the island of Crete is that false teaching in the church brings imminent danger, significant danger to churches and to Christians. To say it very simply, false teaching hurts people, is the way we could sum it up. So with that said, hear the word of the Lord, Titus 1, 10 through 16. Paul says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Okay, false teaching hurts people. Here's the way we're going to look at the passage this morning. The first thing we're going to do is look at the background of this particular false teaching there on the island of Crete. So what can we learn about it? What can we know about the false teachers? What can we know about the false teaching? And then we're going to see why false teaching is so dangerous. So our first main point is wrong belief can be sinful in and of itself. And then second main point, false belief leads to wrong living. And then finally, third main point, how should we respond? And Paul sort of sprinkles that throughout. Elders should rebuke false teaching, is what he tells us here. Okay, so let's get as much of the background as is available to us. What was going on here in the churches in Crete? What was this particular false teaching? who were these particular false teachers? Well, Paul names them at the end of verse 10. So he calls them those of the circumcision party. Okay, so what's he mean by that? Well, that designation, it shows up a couple of times in the New Testament where Paul or another author will talk about the circumcision, this group of people that can be labeled the circumcision party. Okay, when somebody does that in the New Testament, they're talking about the Jews. They're talking about Jewish people, at least a subset of Jewish people. The circumcision party. Why does that designation fit? How do we know he's talking about the Jews? We talked about this a little bit in CGG this morning, but remember, the symbol, the initiatory rite that brings somebody into sort of the covenant community of Christ is baptism. That's kind of the door, the symbolic door that brings somebody into the body of Christ. Well, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the symbolic door that brought somebody into the people of God was circumcision. So you would have the males in your household circumcised. So he's talking about the Jews when he says those of the circumcision party. And historically, we know there was a large Jewish colony there on the island of Crete, which is maybe a little bit unusual, but that's helpful to know for context. So early on, Jews, as they traveled around, a significant portion of Jewish people landed on the island of Crete. There was a large Jewish colony there. And we know more than that. We know a lot of those Jewish Cretans, people from Crete, were there at Pentecost. Remember that? Acts 2. So there's Jews from all around the region, all around the known world, and they come back for the Feast of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. But we know there were Jews from Crete that were there. Acts 2 verse 11 tells us that. There were Jews from the island of Crete. So here's what it looks like happened. They hear the gospel. God saves some of those Jews from Crete. They're there for Pentecost. You remember, they stay on for a while, and they're part of that initial church in Jerusalem. But then with the persecution of Stephen, a lot of those Jews that had come into Jerusalem, they get scattered. So presumably, those Jews head back. Now they're Jewish Christians. They head back to Crete. And what do? They do the same thing they saw happening in Acts 2 with the church there in Jerusalem. They start churches. They preach the gospel, presumably. More Jews convert and become Christians. Probably more some non-Jews there in Crete convert and become Christians. And then all of a sudden, in God's grace on the island of Crete, they end up with multiple churches gathered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul visits them. He's encouraged by that work. Titus is with him. He leaves Titus to help add some order to those local churches, in particular by appointing elders. It's what we looked at last week, right? The passage before this one. Okay, so that's what we know about the identity of these false teachers. There was a group of those Jewish Christians there in Crete that begins teaching things that are false. That's kind of what we know about them, those of the circumcision party. Okay, so what's the particular error? What's the thing they were teaching that wasn't true? I think we can draw out at least two aspects of it. We don't know everything, but we know what God wants us to know in his providence, right? His word's sufficient. So we can draw out at least two aspects. Look at the middle of verse 13 to the end of verse 15. Paul says, therefore, rebuke them, these false teachers, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound, healthy in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Okay, the first thing we see here, okay, we want to nail it down. What's this false teaching getting at? What is the Lord, would he have us understand about this false teaching? First thing we see here in the second half of verse 13, they were devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Okay, what's that mean? Well, we know what a myth is. A myth is a made-up story. So it's something you can talk about happening, but there's no evidence, right, that it actually happened. There's not any proof. It's a myth. Okay, but what's the Jewish part getting at? He says Jewish myths. Okay, I think we get a good indicator from Paul's first letter to Timothy. We've already seen that. There's a lot of corresponding passages between Titus and 1 Timothy. That's why if you get a commentary on the book of Titus or 1 Timothy, What you're going to find is a lot of those commentaries cover all three books, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. That's not just because they're written to individual pastors, although that's part of it. It's because there's a lot of themes that show up the same in those three books in God's providence. So there's a lot of words that are similar. There's a lot of ideas. Well, this false teaching seems to be similar as well. So we can draw some hints about what these Jewish myths are from what Paul tells Timothy. This is 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 and following. This is what Paul says there. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths," same word as shows up in Titus, "and endless genealogies, which promote speculations." Okay, so there in 1 Timothy, Paul draws this connection between myths. It was this false teaching going on that was teaching myths. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, those myths were connected to genealogies. You remember what that is? That's just those lists that show up in Scripture about who is whose child. So this guy begat this guy, and then he had this son, right? So the beginning of Matthew, when it traces that genealogy to Jesus, that's a genealogy, a list of names. This person had this person, had this person, had this person. That's a genealogy. Well, in 1 Timothy, he says these myths that these false teachers were propagating, they were connected somehow to genealogies. Okay, now if you're there in Titus, flip over to chapter 3 in Titus. Look at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Okay, I think we can put it together now. So it looks like there were some Jewish Christians who were developing sort of made up speculative interpretations from the Old Testament that were built on just like a single verse or even like a single couple of words, in particular from these genealogies, from these lists that show up. And we know historically there's teaching like that that shows up. And kind of here's how it would go. They would say, okay, there's a genealogy, Seth fathered Enosh, Enosh fathered Kenan, Kenan fathered Mahalalel. And they would say, okay, Kenan, well, that's all we're told about him there. So there's this guy Kenan, and they would say, Kenan did this particular thing, and he believed this particular thing, and they would sort of spin up this thing about the life of Kenan and then draw particular lessons for Christians from what they had said he was all about. Well, obviously that's not in the text. They're taking a small thing from sort of an obscure word or verse, and then they're kind of spinning it up into this imaginative interpretation of the Old Testament. These myths. And of course, the problem with that is it wasn't a correct interpretation of those verses. It was made up. It was a weird sort of novel interpretation. It was an interpretation Paul calls a myth in verse 14 of our passage, and he calls it speculation in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4. So for you kids, it would be kind of like if your mom left you a note on a Saturday morning that said, "Clean your room," and you're looking at that note and you're saying, okay, I'm going to really zero in on this word, your. Clean your room. Okay, your. Well, it looks like maybe mom wrote the O and the U a little bit bigger. OU. Okay, Oklahoma University. OU. It's Saturday. They're playing a football game today. I bet what mom really wants me to do isn't so much clean my room. She wants me to watch the OU game. She wants me to put on Oklahoma. Okay, as much as kids would love to be able to kind of spin that interpretation out of that note, obviously that's a ridiculous thing, right? That's not what that note is saying. They're actually taking it and doing the opposite thing that their mom wants them to do, this speculation. It looks like that's kind of the thing that these false teachers were doing, spinning these really elaborate, speculative interpretations of Bible verses. And that is a bad idea. We never want to do that as Christians. Never look for creative ways to interpret Bible verses. Ever. We don't want to do that. Instead, Interpret the Bible by looking for the plain and clear meaning of the text. That's the way we're supposed to read the Bible. Look for the clear and plain meaning of the text. God knows we are simple people. Remember the beginning of 1 Corinthians where he says, hey, you guys weren't the fanciest people when God came and saved you. We know that about ourselves. We are simple people. God knows that. He writes his word in a way where simple people like us can understand it. We're looking for the plain, simple meaning of the text. In fact, you might not know this, the New Testament was written in Greek. There were two options for the kind of Greek it could have been written in. There was classical Greek, which we will call fancy Greek, and then there was Koine Greek. That word means common. It was normal person Greek. You know which kind of Greek in God's providence the New Testament was written in? Not fancy Greek, Koine Greek. Normal, common Greek. God knows we're normal, simple people, so he gives us a normal, simple book. Now that doesn't mean the Bible is simplistic, right? Just because it's simple doesn't mean it's simplistic. We know it still takes work to interpret the Bible. It still takes work to understand the context, right? It still takes work sometimes to figure out what a particular word means. But we don't try to speculate. We don't try to be creative. No, we look and we gather the context. And then once we have the context, we're just looking for the plain, straightforward meaning of what that sentence, that word, that chapter means as far as the author gives it to us. And in terms of your evaluation of Bible teachers that you may hear from time to time, beware of any Christian teacher who builds a theology off of a word or a single verse. That's always danger. That's not the kind of thing that we're supposed to be doing. So that's one element of this false teaching. They were coming up with these creative but erroneous ways to interpret the Old Testament law by using these genealogies in particular. Okay, look at the other thing we're told about this false teaching. Look at verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Okay, this is sort of a hallmark of false teaching in the New Testament. These false teachers, they were saying certain things were commanded of Christians that God hadn't said were commanded of Christians. They were adding commands to God's word. Things God had not commanded, they had said were commanded. So what kind of extra commands were they calling for? I think we're given a good indication in verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Okay, once again, Paul's letter to Timothy is going to shed some light on this. Here's 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage, these false teachers do, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, so these false teachers in the book of 1 Timothy that we've already seen, there's these connections with the false teachers there in Crete. We're told that they had damaged consciences and they were teaching that something is impure and off limits when the Lord hasn't taught that. So it looks like that's the same kind of thing that's happening in Crete. In Crete, the false teachers were saying, hey, certain things should be off limits for Christians. You should abstain from certain things, but God hadn't said that. So they were adding these commands to God's word. They were saying certain things were impure, according to verse 15 in our passage. And the things they were saying were impure are at least probably certain foods, where they were saying, hey, if you're a Christian, you can't eat these particular foods. And most likely, you probably remember this, most of these false teachers, they're Jewish. Most likely, they were telling these new Christians, you have to keep the food laws from the Old Testament. Remember, that teaching comes up pretty often in the New Testament. That was kind of intuitive. A lot of these false teachers, Jewish false teachers, would continue to teach that. Hey, when you become a Christian, you can't eat these particular foods which the Lord considers off limits. In particular, things like pork, shellfish, right? Those foods that under the old covenant, God had said were off limits. But you might remember, Jesus changed all of that. You remember? Jesus does away with the food laws from the old covenant. So in Mark 7, Jesus reminds us it's not eating particular foods that makes us impure. It's actually our sinful hearts that make us impure. And Jesus makes it clear what God was getting at with that command was to give sort of an object lesson to his people that they're supposed to strive for purity. But then Jesus comes along and he says, yeah, your problem isn't that things outside of you make you impure. It's that your heart makes you impure. And Jesus internalizes it, and so he does away with those laws. This is Mark 7, verse 18. Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside, so the things you eat, cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, from within, out of the heart of man. So Jesus had declared all foods clean. That word clean is the exact same word that Paul uses in our passage when he says pure, same word. All foods are clean, Jesus says, but it looks like some of these Jewish false teachers were saying, no. If you're a Christian, God expects you to not eat these certain foods. They were saying these foods are still impure, unclean. And see, as a Christian, this is a thing we always want to be on top of. And it takes some work. Here it is. You can't command things of other Christians that God hasn't commanded. Now we hear that and we think, well, of course, right? I don't want to do that. I don't want to add to the commands of God. But if you'll slow down, you'll realize it's easier said than done. Because what happens is we develop sort of our own inclinations and opinions, especially how to do certain things. Maybe we can take one example, maybe how to parent. So there's Bible verses that tell us what to do in parenting and what not to do. But what we'll find is they're not super specific. They have to be worked out on the ground. Here's an easy thing to have happen. As a Christian, we parent a particular way that we think is the best way to take those principles and apply them, but then we'll take our personal application of them and we'll make it a law for every other parent, right? You think about the way that Christians do schooling for their kids. So every Christian parent has to make that call. What's the best thing for my kids in this particular scenario? I could do public school, I could do private school, I could homeschool. What's the best thing to do? So as a family, as a believer, you make the call. Well, then sometimes it's easy to take that and sort of lay it on every other Christian parent. Oh, I can't believe they're doing it that other way. My way is the way that's really pleasing to the Lord. They've sort of missed his mark. They're not obeying his command there. You could sub in lots of other things. The way that you govern your devotional life, right? The way you do your Bible reading, all sorts of things. The things you're comfortable with in terms of entertainment. It's all sorts of things that we have to make decisions about as individual believers, but God hasn't given a clear command on. And so we can't turn and tell other Christians, here's God's command on this thing when God hasn't commanded it. To use the language here of our verse, you never want to devote yourself to the commands of people, even if it's your own command. Now, you might wonder if you could be doing that in a certain area. The way to track that down, talk to another mature believer, right? And say, hey, so I don't want to do this thing. I don't want to give commands to other Christians and expectations to other Christians that God hasn't given, but I'm nervous maybe I'm doing it in this area. So would you talk this through with me, fellow mature Christian? That kind of thing should be happening in the church all the time, right? We're just saying, hey, will you push back on this thing? Will you let me know if I'm being faithful in this area? So that could be a good thing to track down. We don't want to add our commands, right, to the commands of God. We don't want to do what Psalm 12:2 says, which which was our Old Testament reading. We don't want to lie to our neighbor in that way, adding commands to the word of the Lord. Okay, there were almost certainly more elements to the false teaching than just those two things, but I think at least that's what we can draw out from this passage. So that's our background. Second sentence of verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply, Paul says, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Okay, but now the question for us, the question our passage is about to answer, is why does this make Paul so upset? So this is what was happening. We might hear it and think, yeah, it's a bummer, but not the end of the world, right? Worse things have happened, we could think. Why does it make Paul so upset? Because what he says here, he says, rebuke these false teachers sharply. So why? Why is this such a big deal? That's what we're going to look at in the rest of our passage. And again, to boil it down, it's because false teaching hurts people. That's why it makes Paul mad, why it should make us mad. It hurts people. Paul lays this out in at least two ways. So it's listed there as one and two there in the outline. First, wrong belief can be sinful. First thing we see, wrong belief can be sinful. We're used to thinking about certain actions being sinful, but we've got to remember beliefs can be sinful too. Now, praise God, not every wrong belief is sinful. Praise the Lord. I am reminded every day that I regularly misremember names and dates and events, all sorts of things. That's why when you tell me something, I oftentimes have having to write it down quickly or go and type it in or asking you to email me or text me, right? Praise the Lord, we can get things wrong, misremember, wrong beliefs like that, not sinful. Praise the Lord for it. And there are even different interpretations of the Bible that Christians can hold in good faith and be wrong on that I don't think is described, at least well described, as sinful. So some Christians think Revelation 20 teaches that Jesus will one day return, set up an earthly kingdom, life here will go on under the reign of Christ, and then after a period of time, then the final judgment will come. But there's sort of this in-between period. You may have heard me describe that and think, wait, there's Christians that don't believe that? There are. There are Christians that don't believe that. Other Christians think Revelation 20 teaches that no, Christ is reigning on the throne right now, and when he returns, there's a single return of Christ, and when he returns, the final judgment happens. One of those groups is right and one is wrong. What I just said is mutually exclusive. It either goes down the first way or it goes down the second way. But the group that ends up being wrong, is that belief sinful? I don't think so. No, it's held in good faith. Some passages of the Bible, most of it is really straightforward. Some of it's hard to understand, but I don't think we would call that wrong belief sinful, right? But here's the thing. The Bible makes it clear that some wrong belief is sinful. Look again at how Paul characterizes the false teachers in verse 10. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Okay, so they're deceivers, he says. How are they deceiving people? The end of verse 11 says they're deceiving people by what they teach. So the ideas they are propagating are deceitful, deceptive ideas. These false teachers were leading other people to think certain ideas that were sinfully wrong, ideas that were false. Wrong belief can be sinful. Look down at how the teaching's characterized in verse 14. He says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So false teaching, false belief here is characterized as turning away from the truth. So see, before it even comes out in somebody's life, just the fact that they see God's truth, but they're turning away from it, even internally, they're believing something false, that itself is sinful. Again, we tend to think about sin as something we do or don't do, but sin can be something we believe or don't believe. Turning away from God's truth is sinful. In fact, in John 16, verse 9, Jesus sums up the sin of the world. He boils it down. This is the main sin that the world is committing, And this is what he says: they do not believe in me. And that's true. I think when I was a non-Christian, I committed sins regularly. I think the worst sin I was committing every day was not believing Jesus was the Son of God, holding back the glory that he deserves, believing a false thing about Christ. It was the sin of not believing rightly. Verse 14 again, he talks about people who turn away from the truth. And I don't think we'll hate false teaching the way Paul does until we realize that wrong belief can be sinful in and of itself. But secondly, and this is what Paul spends the majority of time talking about with why it's so bad, false belief leads to false living. False belief leads to wrong living, rather. It's an amazing thing, but the Lord designed us with this certain unbreakable connection between what we believe and how we live. It's an amazing thing. What we believe determines how we live. The Psalms talk about this a lot with the wicked. You might remember this. The wicked, the Psalms say, they continue to pursue wickedness because they don't believe they'll be judged for it. So they have a wrong belief, God won't judge me, and that leads them to wrong living. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. That's the way that God designed us, this unbreakable connection between what we believe and how we live. And praise God, this is a connection that helps us to spot false teachers. Praise the Lord for that. Look again at how Paul describes these false teachers on the island of Crete in verse 10. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers." That word insubordinate just means disobedient, right? They're not submitting. Who is it that they're not submitting to? It's the Lord. So whereas what we saw for elders up in chapter 1, verse 8, the elder who is the true teacher is called on to be upright and holy, these false teachers have a life marked by disobedience to the Lord. These false teachers have bad lives. Look at what he says about the motives for their teaching, verse 11. He says, "They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, most likely for money, what they ought not to teach." So these teachers, they aren't motivated by love for God and love for others. They're motivated by self-love, right? They're pursuing shameful gain. Look at the quotation Paul points to down in verse 12 about how they had bad lives. Verse 12, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" This is a quote from a guy named Epimenides in the 6th century BC. He was there on the island of Crete, and this is how he describes the people of Crete. Well, Paul, in regard to these false teachers, he says this testimony is true. So these false teachers, they lie and they're evil and they're only interested in serving their own appetites. He gives a pretty devastating summary of their lives at the end of verse 16. He says, "They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." So see, the false teachers have bad lives. He makes that really, really clear. But see, that shouldn't be surprising. Like, that's not coincidental. No, it's because God designed us with this unbreakable connection between what we believe and how we live. And that's why we should use this as a tool to evaluate the quality of Bible teachers. Jesus talks about this. You remember? Matthew 7, verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." In other words, their outward lives. "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" So what Jesus is saying is, if you're wondering if somebody's a false teacher, the place to start is by looking at their life. What is their life like? Does their life fit with the message they are proclaiming? And you can imagine, but if each Christian rejected every Bible teacher who lived a life that shows that Bible teacher is only interested in fulfilling their own appetites, that would put a lot of false teachers out of business. It's a good thing to pray for. If every Christian would evaluate Bible teachers by their life, That would help a lot. Wrong belief is connected to wrong living. So it's no surprise at all, these false teachers on the island of Crete, they had bad lives. But this unbreakable connection, it's not just present in Bible teachers, it's present in everybody, right? We all work this way. Look at what Paul says down in verse 16. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So these false teachers were saying they were Christians, right? They thought they were Christians even. But their life was showing that they most likely did not know the Lord, despite what they were saying. And a bad life does that. A bad life shows that a claim to believe in Jesus is false. So remember, a real faith in Jesus isn't just a talking faith, right? That's not the kind of faith that the Lord gives, where it just knows how to say the right things. We heard in our call to worship in Isaiah 29, 13, the Lord doesn't want people who draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The gospel message isn't that somebody can just like say magic words in a prayer and then be saved. No, the Bible makes it clear that you have to have a real living faith in Christ, where your hope is put in Christ, where your confidence is in Christ. So these false teachers were saying they were with Jesus, but their life showed otherwise. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So for you as a Christian, this is a good thing to think about. Be sure that you're not professing to know God, but denying him by your works. It's a good thing for us as Christians to think about, to try to get some mileage out of. In fact, this coming week, when you're tempted to disobey the Lord, you could even say to yourself, I don't want to just profess faith in Christ, but then show that that's false with my life. I don't want to deny him by my works. And even in those moments, praying, Lord, help my works to fit with my profession of faith in Christ. That's a good prayer for us to pray as Christians. It's helpful to apply that test to yourself and pray accordingly. But listen, it's also okay to apply that test to other people you know who are claiming to be Christians. So verse 16 is true for all people. So we all have certain neighbors or coworkers or family members who claim to be Christians, but we don't see any fruit in their lives. You can probably think of people right now. And as Christians, an internal thing you might struggle with is, well, how am I supposed to think about this person? They say they're a Christian. Am I supposed to just say, okay, I should just stop at that? I shouldn't evaluate. I should just take them at their word. You might feel guilty about questioning the genuineness of their trust in Christ. We definitely want to be charitable, right? But Paul still gives us this test. He still says here, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. So it's okay to leverage that test with other people that we know. Okay, but it's not just wrong living that can reveal false or wrong belief, the connection there. Paul makes it clear wrong belief will actually lead to wrong living. I think that's the main reason he gets so upset about this false teaching. Bad doctrine, we talk about this regularly, doctrine doesn't just stay in our head. It goes down to our heart and then out to our hands. So the truth we believe, it goes into our heart and then it shows itself outside in our lives. Wrong belief will lead to wrong living. Look again at what Paul says was happening as a result of the false teaching in verse 11. He says, the false teachers must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. That word upsetting is not talking about being frustrated. That's why we usually use that word upsetting. No, it's the same word used to talk about Jesus flipping over the tables, upsetting things like that way. So it's like the phrase upset the apple cart, right? Don't upset the apple cart. Don't flip it over. That's what it's talking about here. He's saying that this false teaching was flipping these families over. Now, whatever that means particularly, it's at least bad. It was unsettling them. It was tipping them over. That the false teaching had that effect. is why Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, the remedy is to teach what accords with sound, healthy, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So true doctrine brings health. False doctrine brings spiritual sickness. That's the thing he's telling us here. We sang a little while ago how firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. True doctrine gives a firm foundation. False doctrine doesn't give a firm foundation. And then people can get tipped over. Families, households were falling over because of this false teaching. But look at what, at its worst, false teaching can do. Verse 14. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So this false teaching about turning away from God's truth and adding to his commands, he says it's producing people that were unbelieving, is the word he uses there. People who, he says, have minds and consciences that are defiled. So false belief at its worst produces an ultimate rejection of Jesus, which is the worst thing that could ever happen. Verse 16 in our passage again, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's easy to think that a little false teaching is harmless, or at least it won't affect us. But that's like the smoker who thinks that it's just other people that get cancer, right? It won't happen to me. That's America in the 40s thinking the Axis powers will attack everybody except for us. Now we're shown here false belief leads to false living, inevitably. So the application for us is easy. Run from false belief. This false teaching about certain things being impure and these speculations, these myths coming from obscure verses in the early books of the Old Testament, that they were having a bad effect on the people that believed them. They were tipping over households. Wrong belief won't stay in your head. It'll go to your heart. It'll come out in your life. And it will do the same to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So all of this to say false teaching hurts people. Okay, so as we close, what's he tell us to do here? How should we respond? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11, these false teachers, they must be silenced. So false teaching does such damage that it should be silenced in the church. The Greek word used here is the word to talk about muzzling an animal. So their mouths must be shut. Look at the second sentence of verse 13. Paul tells Titus, therefore, rebuke them sharply. So false teaching is so damaging, like the way we just saw. He says, rebuke false teachers sharply. Let's notice a few things about this instruction. First of all, this command, it seems to be directed not to all church members indiscriminately. It looks like it's aimed primarily at the elders. So Paul is writing to Titus. Of course, this is going to be instruction to other elders that should be appointed. Look at the final thing we're told about elders in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it looks like in verse 13 here, he's just making application of what he told us up in verse 9 for elders. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. So this job is best performed in the church by elders. Listen to what Paul tells Titus over in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, if you're a member of Cornerstone, if you hear false teaching being propagated in the church, first thing you should do is tell an elder. This is primarily aimed at the elders to give rebuke here. Okay, second thing to notice is how the rebuke is characterized. He says, therefore, rebuke them, the false teachers, sharply. Or we could say severely. That reminds us of the danger of false teaching. You know, those of us that have kids, we have different levels of rebuke, right? So if I tell Emmy to clean her room and then she doesn't do it, I'm going to rebuke her for that. But that rebuke won't be nearly as severe as if I tell her not to play in the street, and then I come out and she's playing in the street. That will bring the worst kind of rebuke. Why? Because it's so much more dangerous for her to be in the street, right, unaccompanied. Please, Lord, don't let that happen, than it is for her to be in a dirty room. Well, the reason Paul says rebuke them sharply is because false doctrine, false teaching is so dangerous. So rebuke them sharply, he says. But third, look at the purpose of the rebuke. So it should be elders, typically. The rebuke should be sharp. Third, look at the purpose of the rebuke. What's it for? He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This is so helpful to see. The rebuke is given to false teachers with the hope that it will restore them, that it will bring them back, give them spiritual health once more. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound, healthy in the faith. And that is always the purpose of rebuke in the church. That's always the purpose of discipline in a local church. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 18. You remember, he tells us to confront the unrepentant brother. He says the hope is that we will gain our brother. So it's for the purpose of bringing somebody back. Or the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 5, he's going to have the Corinthian church put this man out of church membership into the world, into Satan's realm, so to speak, because this guy won't repent of his sexual sin. But this is the purpose. Paul says you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's what we said in our congregational reading in Jude, verse 23. We said it just a while ago. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Church discipline is for restoration. It's for restoring to health. Now the sinner being disciplined doesn't always repent. Paul reminds Titus about this toward the end of the letters, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, these false teachers, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So Paul understands these false teachers might not repent. And he says, hey, if they don't repent after these two warnings, so in Matthew 18, go to a brother individually, right? Then take a group to be sure that sin really is happening and he really is unrepentant. But then what do you do next? If he doesn't repent, you take it to the church, Jesus says, and they get to appeal to him, the second appeal. If they still won't repent, and Paul says here with these false teachers, have nothing more to do with them. Same thing Jesus says in Matthew 18. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. But of course, the hope is that somebody endorsing false teaching will repent when an elder rebukes them, when the church calls them back. That's God's design for rebuke, for discipline. It's for restoring to health. Those of you who have had surgery know that surgery hurts, but it's pain that brings healing. And that's what we need to remember if there's ever false teaching in this church that the elders need to deal with. The elders will need to rebuke those false teachers. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So as a church, we want elders that will do that, that will rebuke false teaching. And that means, of course, we have to take false teaching seriously. So as we close, I mean, that's the question. We've heard this text. Do you take false teaching seriously? Do you seek to avoid it? Do you turn from it when you encounter it? And would you fight actively against it if it ever shows up in this church? There's a popular Latin phrase that can be translated, the corruption of the best is the worst. False teaching in the church is the corruption of the greatest truth that has ever been told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the corruption of the best is the worst. That corrupted message, that false teaching, it's sinful and it leads to wrong living. According to verse 16, it'll produce those who are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. False teaching hurts people, people God created, people Jesus holds out his blood for, people we're supposed to love. And so we would turn from it, hate it, rebuke it when we need to. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that you give us your word in a way that we can understand it. Father, the gospel is simple. Your word meets us where we're at. We pray, Father, that you would protect our church from false belief in these ways. Father, we pray that if false belief crops up, that we would deal with it the way your word tells us. And we would do that out of an understanding of how dangerous false belief is. Father, we understand that the way we're saved, the way that we are made right in your eyes, is believing a certain message. Father, help us to keep believing that message purely. Father, help us keep growing as Christians by relying on your clear word and not adding anything to it. We pray that you would keep us pure in these ways. Father, it reminds us that it's not our own actions that connect us to Christ, but Father, it's simply leaning on him and the truth of the pure gospel. We pray that gospel would be proclaimed in this pulpit clearly as long as Cornerstone is a church. And Father, that as members of this church, we would believe that one true gospel for our good, for the good of our fellow members, and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.